Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to begin this day the way we ought to begin every day, and that is by seeking your presence and your guidance, by asking for your power and the instruction that we have the opportunity to receive from the Word of God this morning is something that we cannot receive in the strength that we have within ourselves, and we cannot understand it through human rationalism or logic. These things are spiritual truths that can be imparted only through spiritual power. We are dependent completely on the Spirit of God, and we ask, therefore, that you will teach us, open our ears, and give us souls that are sensitive and receptive to the message that you have for us this morning. Father, I thank you for the beautiful day, and I thank you for the hospitality of this home that's opened its doors for us to be able to gather together. I want to thank you for each and every one who's made it a point, made a decision to come out this morning and to study the Word with us and to worship together. I just pray, Father, that we will fulfill the purpose that you designed for the local church to grow in grace and to be conformed to the character of Christ as we renew the mind with the study of your Word. And I pray that as we diligently study the Word, we will in fact prove to be faithful workmen who need not be ashamed. We especially ask, Father, as we're going into the Gospel of John, that you will enlighten us regarding this very unique and very amazing book. We pray that the truths and the principles and the doctrines that we have within this book will become a part of our life, that we will literally saturate our souls with this book, that we will be transformed by it to be the people that you have called and people that you have chosen to accomplish your work. Father, it is our prayer that this branch, this chapter, or this outreach, whatever we may call it, would simply provide an opportunity for those who are in the surrounding area who are without Christ to hear the gospel message, and certainly for those who are your children who are not attending a local church and are desperate for teaching and fellowship. We just ask, Father, that you would allow us to be an instrument of your blessing to those people. So we commit ourselves in this day and also the study of this book to you, and we just thank you for the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to know you, to have eternal life, and to have blessing here and now. Thank you, Father, for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you'd all stand up with me, and let's turn to page 25. We're going to sing all, especially because of its relevance to the study this morning. So if you're in Proverbs chapter 8, I'll read that passage for you. If you're not, you can turn there at the present time. We are, of course, going into the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is by many people misunderstood, and yet it is so powerful. But Proverbs chapter 8 really gives us a wonderful introduction when we see what the Greeks would have called the Logos, the Word of God. The Hebrews, of course, had a better and a deeper understanding, and I'll explain a little more about that as we move into the gospel itself. Follow along with me in Proverbs 8, starting in verse 12. I, wisdom, will dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My food is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choicest of silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. This passage begins with the statement, I, wisdom. And wisdom is here personified. And the Hebrew word wisdom, of course, ultimately speaks of God's perspective, God's thinking, what we would call divine viewpoint. But because of this passage and the personification of it, many people have identified this passage with the person of Jesus Christ, and I think there's certainly a connection. I think you have to be just a little bit careful or else you'll play into the hands of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because it talks here about wisdom being brought forth. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is a created being instead of the uncreated God. So you have to recognize here that the connection is, this is the mind, this is the thinking, this is the wisdom, this is the viewpoint, the perspective of God. And it's with that in mind that we can now go to the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 1, you will see John using the word logos. And the word logos, of course, was an attitude and an idea of the Greeks that was ancient even in John's time. 300 years before Jesus Christ came into the world, the Greek philosophers were talking about the logos of God. Now, they used logos in a different sense than the Hebrews used the word chokhmah, which is what we see with wisdom, because they didn't know God. And in the philosophies of the Greeks, their idea was that man's mind and man's understanding of the infinite can only go so far, and they were certainly true in that. And so they said, how can we express the infinite? How can we express the eternal? What word can we use to communicate something that the mind of man cannot contain? They said, we'll use the word logos. So for 300 years, the Greek philosophers had been talking about the logos of God. And as we get into the Gospel of John, John takes that word and says, yes, the Logos of God is the full comprehensive expression of who and what He is. But he said where the Greeks went wrong is that they said He is unknowable. They said He cannot be comprehended by the human mind. And he said in reality, not only can He be comprehended and understood, but He Himself became man. So with that, I just want to read for you the first five verses. And we're going to really be looking at an introductory session this morning to the Gospel of John and answering the question, why was the Gospel of John written and what makes the Gospel of John so unique? The question's been asked, why do we need four Gospels? And I'll try to explain a little bit about that as we get on into the study. But beginning in the first five verses, just to sort of plunge our feet into the river here, John says, in the beginning was the Word. This is the word halagos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I want to start by just giving you a few answers to the question, why four Gospels? And one man answered this in time past by saying there is but one gospel. What we have are actually four different perspectives of that gospel. So let's look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And to help you out in your notes taking, you might just write down on your paper Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and leave a little bit of space because I'm going to give you several things about each one of those gospels. We'll go through each one of them and we'll look at each one of them. And I'll explain several things. So you might want to leave, if you have lined paper, you might want to leave yourself three or four lines to be able to write a little bit about each one of them. First of all, Matthew. Each of the Gospels gives us a different picture of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. The King of Israel. Matthew is a very Jewish Gospel. But it presents the Lord Jesus Christ from the standpoint of His royalty. He is the King that was promised by the prophets of old, who would come in the lineage of David and who would set up the house of David and establish the throne of David and ultimately rule over the world forever and ever. So that is Christ as the King of Israel. In the Gospel of Mark, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God. The servant of God. As a matter of fact, one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is the word straightway or immediately, and it's a word that's used for a servant. It's a word for a faithful servant, and Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father in all His service. It's often been said that the Gospel of Mark was written more for the Romans because Mark is a gospel of action, and it shows not so much what Jesus said, what He thought, it shows what He did. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. The emphasis is on His humanity. And of the Gospel of Luke, it's also been said that it was written for the Gentiles, for the world at large. And then finally, we have the Gospel of John, where we see Jesus presented as God, and yet, amazingly, God in human flesh. How can you know God? How can your mind, how can my mind understand God? This was what the ancient Greeks wrestled with. How can the finite understand the infinite? How can the temporal understand the eternal? How can we who are so small and insignificant understand Him who is the author of all things? Well, John says there's only one way, and that is for Him to become a man. I remember a story that was told by the guy that led me to Christ when I was a young man in Kansas, and this actually happened to him. He was witnessing to a farmer, and this was during the winter, and as he was talking to the farmer, just stopped by to pay him a visit, and the farmer said, you know, I had an interesting thing happen the other day. We had been hit with a real blizzard, blew in a lot of snow and everything, and these little sparrows were sitting on the bare branches of the trees, and they were just sitting there shivering, and they were so cold. And so the farmer thought, well, I'll go open the door to my barn, and they'll go in the barn where there's hay, and they'll get warm. So he went and opened the door to the barn, and of course the sparrows just continued to sit there shivering. And the wind was howling all around them and ruffling their feathers, and he thought, well, how can I get them in there? So he thought, well, I'll scatter some grain. And so he scattered a little grain leading into the barn, and the sparrows just sat there, shivering on the bare branches. And he tried everything he could think of, and he knew that he couldn't herd them in there. You can't herd a flock of sparrows. And he finally thought, you know, the only way I'm ever going to get those sparrows in there is if I can become a sparrow and lead them. And the pastor that led me to Christ actually used that farmer's illustration to lead that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because the thing that guy had been rejecting is, how could God become man? And why would God want to become man? John says God became man so that when you ask the question and when you wrestle with the issue, how can I understand God? What's God like? The thing to do is look at the person of Jesus Christ as He's presented in the Gospel. And John makes a very strong case for this. I want you to just hold your place here in the Gospel and turn with me to the book of Revelation, which was also written by the same author, the Apostle John. And in Revelation chapter 4, as you follow John into the presence of the Lord through the door standing open in heaven, he comes to the throne of the Lord. And I want you to just see with me a few verses here, verses 5 through 7. He says, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second like an ox or a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, of course, are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And this is really an astounding chorus, because the three holies relate to each member of the Trinity. Lord God the Almighty, again a triple designation for God. And then the threefold relationship of God to history, who was and who is and who is to come. And there you have, in essence, the story of the Gospel of John. But I want you to notice the four living creatures, because in these four creatures, which are very similar to the creatures that we see also in the book of Ezekiel, you have four figures, and these four figures relate to the four Gospels. For example, I told you that Matthew is the Gospel of the royalty of Christ, and the symbol of royalty among the Jews is the lion. And of course, later in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then you have the ox, and the ox, of course, to Hebrew thinking, was a symbol of servitude. And this, of course, relates to the Gospel of Mark, because Jesus there is presented as the servant of God. In the face of the man, you have, of course, the Gospel of Luke, presenting Christ in His humanity and emphasizing His union with us. And then finally, in the eagle, if you go back to the Old Testament, and if you know the book of Revelation very well, you know that you have to study the entire Bible if you're going to understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book of signs, and those signs are found elsewhere in Scripture. And the eagle is used dominantly in the Old Testament about God's dealing with His people. He carried them, as He says in Exodus 19:4, on the wings of the flying eagle. It's a picture of divine deliverance. And so the eagle here is symbolic of Jesus as revealed and presented in the Gospel of John. Now, the four Gospels also fit a prophetic picture. I'm not going to take you back through the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament there is a term used of the coming Messiah called the branch. And He's identified as the branch four different ways, and these four different ways fit in with the four different Gospels. I hope you left yourself enough space to write all of these in, because we're still going through the four Gospels. But if you want to relate to the Gospel of Matthew, you would turn to Jeremiah 23:5 or Jeremiah 33:15, and there you would see that the Messiah was going to be the branch from the house of David, the branch of the royal lineage. Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15. If you were to turn to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, you would see the prophet speaking of the man, the servant, the branch. God speaks of him as my servant, the branch, Zechariah 3:8. This is anticipating Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospel of Mark. And if you were to look at Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, you would see the man, the branch. And here the prophet Zechariah anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospel of Luke. And then finally, in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, you would have the branch of the Lord. And the word branch is always used because it's speaking of the Messiah in relationship to His relationships. And here it's His relationship to God. And some even translate Isaiah 4:2 as the Lord, the branch. So it's talking about His deity, and that obviously would relate to the Gospel of John. Now there's one more approach I want to take you through, and this was suggested by Dr. Arthur Pearson. And he said that what we have in the four Gospels is actually an approach to the temple. If you remember the temple, you remember that there was the outer court. And then as you began to enter the temple, you had the brazen altar of sacrifice. And this is a picture of the cross of Christ, and you can't approach God without coming through Jesus Christ, as he says in John 14:6. Then you have the laver of cleansing, where the priests would wash and cleanse themselves daily. And then the tabernacle proper, which is divided into two parts. You have the holy place, and in the holy place, you'll remember you had the lampstand standing here, the table of the showbread, and then the little altar of incense. And then, of course, you have the veil, and behind the veil, the only single article of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And the temple was set up, if you'll remember from passages like Hebrews chapter 8, as that which portrayed heaven. In other words, it was a copy of heavenly things. So as you approach the throne of God, these things were all symbolic. And if we had time, we could take these seven things, the brazen altar, the laver of cleansing, the lampstand, the table of showbread, altar of incense, the veil, and the Ark of the Covenant, and we could show those seven things to be a picture of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to bother with that at this time, but what I want you to think of is, I want you to think of coming to worship God, seeking access into His presence, and see how the temple relates to the four Gospels. First of all, in Matthew, you're looking at where the temple sat. It was obviously in Jerusalem, in Judea, but it was the province of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was, in the truest sense, in America we have this printed on our coins, and unfortunately most people don't believe it, one nation under God. And our coins say things like, in God we trust, and as a part of our Pledge of Allegiance, we speak of the fact that it's one nation under God. Well, in the truest sense, that was a reality only for the nation of Israel, because they were what we call a theocracy. A theocracy, a nation under God's leadership, God's rulership and authority. And so this is the Gospel of Matthew. But now when you start to approach God through the nation of Israel, you have to come to the place of sacrifice. And this is where we see the Gospel of Mark. Because the Gospel of Mark speaks of God's servant who sacrificed himself. Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross for us so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be made fit, so that we could be acceptable to God. And this is the Gospel of Mark. We're entering then into the outer court, the place of service and sacrifice. The Gospel of Luke then takes us within the holy place. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see in the person of Jesus Christ the light of His life. We see that He is the living bread. We see that He is the altar of incense. And in fact, I would especially emphasize the altar of incense because no one emphasizes Jesus' prayer life like the Gospel of Luke. Luke repeatedly sees the Lord praying. It's only in the Gospel of Luke that we have the story of our Lord praying all night long before He chose His disciples. So the Gospel of Luke looks at various aspects of Christ's life and service in His humanity. The Gospel of John, and this is what we're looking at this morning. Why the Gospel of John? Well, the Gospel of John is the only Gospel that really takes you inside the veil. into the Holy of Holies, into the person of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 1. Eusebius, the historian, wrote in 300 A.D. that John wrote the gospel by request from believers so that he could fill in aspects that the others had not covered in their message. Mark is believed to be the first gospel written from Peter's recollections. Then came the gospel of Matthew, and then, of course, the gospel of Luke. Luke, of course, is a Gentile, so for him to have the opportunity and the privilege of writing a gospel is an extremely amazing thing. But believers wanted to know, well, what about the parts of Jesus' life that the others don't cover? Most of you are aware that Jesus' life is divided into three distinct periods. But the earliest period and the last period, the earliest period lasted for about a year, and it was between his baptism and the death of John. The other Gospels tell us very, very little about it. In fact, they really begin his public ministry from the imprisonment of John. But the Gospel of John tells us a lot more about that year. Then came 2 years during the time of his ministry, primarily in the area of Galilee. And then in the last 6 months of his life, we have what's often referred to as the Perean ministry. And this is where the Lord Jesus was facing the cross and going toward the fulfillment of the plan of the Father for himself. What we need to understand is that John looks at the first period of his life, about the first year of his ministry, from his baptism until the imprisonment and the death of John, and then he looks at the last 6 months. So in the Gospel of John, you're going to see a lot more activity around Jerusalem and in Judea. And as a matter of fact, the Gospel of John is the only one that can give us an accurate idea of how long the ministry of our Lord lasted, because he includes three distinct Passovers. And this tells us that the ministry of our Lord lasted somewhere in the vicinity of about 3.5 years. He talks about the first Passover in chapter 2 and verse 13, where Jesus cleansed the temple, the second Passover in chapter 6 and verse 4, and then, of course, the final Passover where our Lord was crucified in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, the Gospel of John talks about things that other Gospels don't mention, and you might want to just make a little list of a few things here. I've got 7 things for you. There are more I could have included, but some would have required more explanation and detail, and I didn't want to go into that. The marriage at Cana. I often use this at weddings, and this is found in chapter 2. Only John tells us about the first miracle that Jesus performed. And so he talks about the marriage at Cana. What about the visit of Nicodemus? Well, everyone knows it's in John chapter 3, and that's the only place you're going to find it. The visit of Nicodemus. The Samaritan woman. You remember the woman that cried out for her daughter? That's only found in chapter 4. No one else tells us about that. The raising of Lazarus. You often wonder, why didn't Lazarus write a book? You know, you see all these books that are out today, and my experience and something that happened, and we can gain benefit from all that, but if anyone ever had a book that they could have written that would have been a bestseller, what about Lazarus, you know? What I experienced between my death and my resuscitation. What's it really like on the other side? You have people who are going down tunnels and near-death experiences and seeing lights at the end of the tunnel and one thing and another. Lazarus could have told us exactly what it was like for a believer, but he didn't tell us. I wonder why. You have Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in chapter 13. That's not told anywhere else. And of course, the wonderful upper room discourse, Jesus' marvelous message to the disciples in the upper room in John 13 through 17. And some very interesting touches around the cross. The crown of thorns, for example, and the soldiers gambling for the robe of Jesus. You only find that in John chapter 19. So these are things that are unique to this gospel. And these are not all, but as I say, just gives you a little bit of an idea of some of the things that we're going to find. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20, because I want to let John answer the question that I posed at the beginning. Why the Gospel of John? Why was this man led? Why was he inspired to write for you and I this gospel? Read with me John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in His name. John tells us that there were so many things Jesus did that He couldn't include them. He had to make a selection. He had to pick out the things that He felt would be the most compelling reasons to believe. As a matter of fact, if you look over in chapter 21, you'll notice in verse 25, he says that Jesus did so many marvelous, wonderful things that if they tried to record all of them, the world wouldn't even contain the books. Now, that's an amazing amount of activity. But he says, I've made a selection. And we believe that John wrote this gospel at about the age of 96. As an old man, tradition tells us that he had been boiled in oil. The Romans had tried to kill him, and he survived that. The Lord sustained him and brought him to a very old age, and Christians kept saying, John, why haven't you written anything? Write something for us. Tell us your recollections. And apparently he was inspired by the Spirit of God to say, why should I write another gospel? We have in Mark the recollections of Peter. We have the gospel of Matthew and Luke. Why should I write a gospel? There would have to be a reason. The reason that he gives is that I have recollections as the last living disciple of things that the others have not covered. And why should I include those things? Because God never writes, and the apostles never wrote just for the sake of sensationalism, just for the sake of gratifying our curiosity. Why should I record these things that I remember? These things that made a special impression on me? John said, I want to write them so that you'll believe that He is who He says He is. That He is the Christ, the promised Messiah. That He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. And that by that believing, you may have eternal life. So this book is going to be a very evangelistic gospel. And I would encourage you, if you have unsaved friends, the gospel of John is the place to bring them. And not only in your own personal witnessing. I use the gospel of John a lot when I witness to people. Because that's what it was written for. John talks about believing more than anyone else in the Bible. He emphasizes faith as the only means of salvation more than anyone else. He simplifies it. He makes it so clear. And of course, John 3:16 has been called the best known verse in the entire world. Not only that, but through history. So in your witnessing, use the Gospel of John. But I would also encourage you, if you have unsaved friends that you're concerned for, and you should have unsaved friends. You know, it's hard to win people to Christ when you have no contact with them. So you should have unsaved friends, but not only that, you should have a burden for them. And if you have a burden for them, you ought to be doing something about it. What I want to encourage you to do is I want to encourage you to gather your unsaved friends in here. Because the real purpose of us meeting here on this Sunday morning and the Sunday mornings that are following is not just for us. The real purpose is to reach out either to Christians who are sheep without a shepherd or to those who are without Christ. And I would love to see this group grow for no other reason than the fact that people are coming to Jesus Christ, entering into the kingdom of God, and coming in that way. So I want to encourage you, start praying for them, start looking for opportunities, and then seizing those opportunities to bring those people in so that they can hear what John has to say of his remembrances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to the first chapter. We'll get into it just a little bit. I've read you the first five verses. I want to read it again. And one thing I'm going to not do is I'm not going to rush. I want us to take our time as we go through the Gospel of John, and I want you to really grasp the essence of what this book is all about. But in order for us to do that here just at the beginning, you've got to take sort of as a whole chunk, as one piece, the first 18 verses. If we don't do that, if we chop it up, you're going to miss so much, and I don't want you to miss that. So start again with me, and let's just start in verse 1 and follow along. There's power of just hearing the Word of God spoken, the Word of God read, and it's important for us to do this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Think about that. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It's a very accurate version, very close to the original. And there are people that argue these things, but just think about what it's saying. He is the true, the genuine light. Coming into the world, he enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And I might just point out to you that in the New American Standard, they follow the rendering of some of the oldest texts where it actually says, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him." And of course, he is, in the sense of his incarnation, the only begotten Son. He is also the only begotten God. He is begotten, but he is also God. And we need to keep that in mind. It's a fascinating concept, and we'll look at that as the opportunity comes. I want you to notice some key statements here. As John begins to write his gospel, and as he begins to select the signs that he wants to tell us about, and by the way, he's going to give us 8 out of the many that he could have chosen. And he's going to write those 8 for the purpose of evangelism. And the word that he uses for signs is unique to John. He even talks about it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 when he says that God sent by his angel and signified, that is, in sign language, gave him the book of Revelation. So he uses this word a lot. And he's going to teach us about the person of Jesus Christ. But there's some key statements here. First of all, verse 1, he is God. I want you to notice 3 key statements in these 18 verses. He is God. Verse 14, he became man. He became man. And verse 18, he reveals God. He is God. He became man. And he reveals or explains God. I want to do something else. I want to take these 3 amazing verses, verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18, and I want to take the first phrase in verse 1 and put it with the first phrase in verse 14 and put it with the first phrase in verse 18 and likewise until we get through the phrases. This is really astounding as you look at this and how it unlocks the gospel. First phrase in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The first phrase in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. First phrase in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Why? Because no one's ever seen God. Now let's take the second phrase. The Word was with God, in verse 1. Second phrase in verse 14, and the Word dwelt among us. And the second phrase in verse 18, the only begotten Son. And then as we look at the third phrase, the Word was God. Third phrase in verse 14, and we saw his glory. And then the third phrase in verse 18, he has explained him. He, the only begotten Son that we could see, as he says in the first epistle of John, whom we have seen, whom we have beheld with our eyes, whom our hands have handled of the word of life, him we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. So we see these elements coming through as we start into the beginning here of the Gospel of John. But looking at the first 5 verses, I want you to notice 8 things he tells us about the Word. There are 8 things here that he tells us that help us to begin to identify who we're talking about. We know that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember I was asked to talk with some people who were involved in the Baha'i religion. The Baha'i religion is kind of a come-as-you-are, take-whatever-you-like, everything-goes type religion. What they say is that all religions are true, and what you need to do is you just need to bring them all together. And so they say, yeah, we believe in Jesus, just like we believe in Buddha, and we believe in anybody else that comes along. And, Chief Sitting Bull was a messiah to the Indians, so we'll believe in Sitting Bull. He can be one of our objects of worship. And I said, but you know, there's something about Jesus that's different from anyone else. Absolutely unique. And they said, well, what's that? And I said, have you ever read the Gospel of John? And they said, oh yeah, we read the Bible, you know, we've read it. And I said, well, look at verse 1 here. He's talking about the Word. And they said, oh yes, this is the conception of God. This is, you know, so on and so forth. And I said, it says here that the Word was God. And they said, yes, oh, we, you know, we'll accept that. We believe that. And I said, down here in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And they said, oh yes, we believe the Christ Spirit indwells all of these great teachers. I said, well, there's just one problem here, because as you go on down, it tells us, it talks about Jesus Christ in verse 17, and it says, He revealed the only begotten Son, revealed the Father. No one else, only Him, revealed the Father. He stands absolutely unique. And John certainly shows us, of course, they didn't accept Him, they rejected it, but they'd never seen that before. And they were confronted with something that they had to either believe in or reject, and they chose to harden their hearts, and hopefully somewhere along the line they became a believer. Let's just notice what we're told about the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to write these down. I'll allow you to just take notes if you want to do that. First of all, He's eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. Buddha's not eternal. Buddha's dead and gone. His grave's in India. You can go there and see the urn where His bones rest. Jesus Christ is eternal. You find that in the phrase that we have, in the beginning. In the Greek, anarche, arche is a beginning without a beginning. It means in the eternal past. Wherever you want to go to, however far back you want to go, in the beginning. He is eternal. By the way, John really emphasizes this in 1 John 1:1. He says, in the beginning, and in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, I am the beginning and the end. He really stresses the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Secondly, He's triune. The triune God. And this comes through in many, many places. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the relationship between them. This is at least implied in the phrase, the Word was with God. Here we have two persons. And of course, the Holy Spirit often takes the background in the writing of the Word and in other places. But in passages like Genesis 1:26, He says, let us make man in our image. Man is spirit, soul, and body, as the Scripture reveals, at least in original creation after the fall. The spirit is, of course, dead, but let us make man in our image. And Jesus, when He walked into Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and as He opened the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61 and verse 1, He read the passage to the people of His hometown, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And He spoke of Trinity. And then you remember the fateful words as He said to that gathering of people, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they were all praising Him. They thought, oh, this is wonderful, these gracious words coming from His mouth. And then He said, you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. And they became enraged because He told them that they were going to reject Him. So they proved right there that they were going to. They led Him out of the synagogue and they took Him to the brow of the hill. They were going to cast Him down and kill Him. You know, man doesn't like the truth. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the mind set on the flesh is not in submission to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It is hostile to God in every core, every cell, every atom of its being. You and I are going to find, as we pursue the path of studying the Word of God, there are going to be things that rebuke us. There are going to be things that confront us. There are going to be things that challenge us. And at that point, we have to either humble ourselves before the authority of the Word of God. By the way, don't think you can get away by just saying, well, that's the preacher's interpretation. The Scripture says what the Scripture says. You don't have to deal with me. You have to deal with the Scripture. You don't have to answer to me, but you're going to have to answer to the Scripture. And when the Word declares what it says, you have to make a decision. And that is a time of great reckoning, because, let me just say, when you come to the light and you reject it, you can only go into the darkness. There's nowhere else to go. This light that came into the world, this light that enlightens every man, and I want to emphasize that statement, there is no person who's ever lived who has not been given light from Jesus Christ. No matter where they live, no matter where they go, no matter how far you say, well, what about the poor people on the other? You know, those poor Indians, they have a right to be Hindus because they've never heard. Who are you kidding? In the first century, the gospel went into India. There are Christians in India who have rolls of paper longer than you and I are tall that list the name of every single member of their family lineage, the every household head, the fatherhood, the patriarchy as it comes down. They can list them all the way back to the first and second century. Christians. There are people who have come from a line of Christians 2,000 years long in India. Thomas went into India. Thomas gave his life in India. And from the first century until today, the church has been flourishing in India. The light has been there. They only turn to Hinduism. They only turn to Buddhism. They only turn to these other things because they reject the light. The light is there. And the light is the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus said in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. So we see not only that He is eternal and that the Trinity, the triune God, but we see His deity. The deity of Jesus Christ. People want to say, well, Jesus was a prophet and Jesus was a great man and He was a founder of religion. No, He's either God or He's a liar. The Word was God. We see His deity. Fourth, we see the harmony and the unity of the Father and the Son. He was in the beginning with God. The preposition of association and participation. He was with Him. As we read in Proverbs chapter 8, then was I with Him as a master workman, rejoicing in what He's doing. But in that passage, it's simply talking about the plan of God and the wisdom of God and everything else, but that's personified for us now in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Fifth, He is the Creator. All things were made by Him. And this, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses try desperately to get around. No, they say He was a created being. If He's a created being, He's not God. If He's not God, He can't be the Messiah. If He's not the Messiah, He can't save you. By the way, every cult tries to attack the person of Jesus Christ in regards to either His deity or the insignificance of the work on the cross. Every one of them. And sometimes they try even to attack and deny that He became a man, that He was just a spirit. He is the Creator of all things. This is stated again in Colossians 1:16 and Hebrews 1:2. So we have very, very strong biblical evidence for seeing Jesus Christ as the Creator. Six, He's the source of life. It was no empty boast when Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. In Him was life, John says. He is the source of life. The seventh thing is, He is the revealer of God. He is the revealer of God. His life was the light of men. Reject Christ, you have only darkness. And finally, He is the author of redemption. He is the only hope, folks, in this world, in the darkness of this world, in the gloom of this world, in the dim recesses of the most hardened human soul, there's only one hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is that so often we as believers turn away from the light. We turn our back on the Word of God. We think that we don't need it. We think we can live without it. We walk away from Him. We harden our heart to it. And what happens? Our soul is darkened. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and their foolish heart was darkened. What does Paul say happens to Christians when we stray from the plan and the purpose and the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 4? He says, I beseech you, I plead with you together with Jesus Christ that you stop walking as the Gentiles walk. Don't keep living as unsaved people live, in the vanity of their own mind, having their understanding darkened, being blinded because of the ignorance that's in him. He says, you can be a Christian and you can live as if you're an unsaved person and you can turn your back on the Word of God and you can turn out the lights and you can wander away. And he said, the darkness only intensifies the further you go. And he said, you wander in a condition of confusion and a condition of frustration and unhappiness and misery and everything else and divine discipline. And he says, come back to the light. Come back to the light. So he is redemption because he says, in him was life and his life was the light of men and the light shines in the darkness. Listen, if life seems dark to you, it's only because you're not staying close to Jesus Christ. If this world seems dark to you, it's only because you're not staying close to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees grabbed that woman, as they said, in the very act of adultery, and they brought her into the presence of the Lord, and they threw her down, hoping that they could either force Him to condemn her or somehow catch Him in His words. And yet He forgave her, He condemned them, and after they had left, and He speaks to the woman, what does He say? He says, "Go and sin no more." She was saved at that moment because she called Him Lord. She trusted Him, she believed in Him for who He was, and He forgave her, and He cleansed her, and He said, "Go and sin no more." And a lot of people say, "Oh, well, if you're a Christian, you'll sin no more." But they don't connect it with the next thing that He said. "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." What you and I need in this time in which we're living, in the growing gloom of this phase of history, what have we had within the last 4 weeks? 8 to 10 major earthquakes around the world. Can you look at the things that are happening around the world and you think that next week is going to be like last week, and next month's going to be like last month, and next year's going to be like last year? You're a fool. Can you think that you can walk through the gloom of this world with the wars and the rumors of wars that are raging all around the world, and with the doubts and the fears that are overtaking the souls of men, and with all of the other things, and you think that you can find your way without the light? You may as well go out here in the middle of the deepest bush without a torch on a dark night and try to find your way. You're going to be stumbling and staggering and injuring yourself and hurting yourself and frustrating yourself. You're going to be doing what Lot is said to have done in Peter's writings when he calls him the Lot who tortured his own soul. Lot is such a perfect picture of a child of God who thinks he can live and camouflage himself and merge himself in with the world. Listen, even your unsaved friends, you try to get in with them, you try to fit with them, you'll never fit. You know why? Because they're going to know there's something about you, and they despise the fact that you claim to be a child of God. Maybe you even try to cover it up. They'll spot it. They'll know that there's something different. They'll despise you. Jesus said, "The branch in Me that doesn't bear fruit, they will gather that branch and throw it into the fire and burn it." What's He talking about? He's saying the world will reject a compromised believer faster than anything else. And they'll hate you if you stand for Christ. They'll oppose you if you stand for Christ. But after they swear at you, they'll come to swear by you because you stood for Jesus Christ. I saw it happen as a young person. When I came to Christ, I was running in a pretty wild crowd, and we were all Harleys and everything that went with it. And I continued with that crowd for a while, but I began to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And at first they laughed at me. They say, "You can't witness in a group of bikies." We call them bikers. Says who? "You can't stand for Christ among those people." Well, you can't do it without making them mad. You can't do it without them threatening you. You can't do it without them mocking you and laughing at you at every turn. But you know what? Several of those people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because I stayed long enough in the place where I was to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And some of the ones that mocked me and laughed at me the most and made the most fun of me were the ones that became my close friends, and many of them, because they continued in their lifestyle after they trusted Christ, are in the presence of the Lord right now. But they're there as a child of God because they did the thing that John wants us to do. Listen, if I could only say one thing as we bring the morning to a close in the Gospel of John. When he says these things are written so that you will believe in Him and in believing have eternal life, he doesn't just want the unsaved person to come to salvation. He doesn't just want you and I to gather in the sheep without a shepherd in this area in the hills and draw them in. He doesn't just want us to go out there even and find the lost and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants us, each and every one individually, to realize something. If you're going to have life, if you're going to have light worth calling light, if you're going to have an existence that is worth existence, you're going to have to keep on believing in the Son of God. You're going to have to keep on drawing near to the Son of God, and you're going to have to keep on receiving that grace upon grace, and you're going to have to keep on experiencing that grace and truth that is the glory of God revealed in the Son of God as John portrays Him. In other words, he's saying, if you want to really live a life worth living, you're going to have to stay close to Jesus Christ. And folks, you and I are living in a time when to do anything else is absolute madness. It's the suicide of our mind and our soul to walk away from Jesus Christ in these times. It is an absolute moral suicide to you and I. to turn our back on one who can forgive as we'll see Him forgive, to one who shows compassion as we'll see Him show compassion, to one who meets the needs as we'll see Him meet the needs, and to realize that that one is with us and wants us to be with Him and will supply for us as He supplied for those people, and we're going to turn our back on that and we're going to walk away into the world. It's absolute moral suicide for us to do that. Well, let me summarize a little of what we've seen. In the first five verses, we see the deity of the Word. In verses 6 through 13, the witness to the Word. It's very moving, the power of the Gospel of John, the way he portrays it, because first he portrays the infinite, and then he talks about the witness to the infinite in verses 6 to 13, and then he tells us about the coming of the infinite into the finite, the invasion of the Creator into His own creation on a rescue mission to come into a creation cartwheeling out of control to an eternal doom and a destiny of judgment beyond our ability to even comprehend. And the One who created the universe invaded the universe, became a part of the universe in order to bring us redemption. John shows us the revelation of Jesus. Jot these down. He shows us the revelation of Jesus. He is the Word. He is the light. He is the thought, the conception of the infinite God. But that Word which you can't see became light that you can see. And that's the magnificence of the Gospel of John. John gives us the great scope and movement of Jesus' existence and experience. He gives us the great scope and the movement. Notice that he said in the beginning was the Word. He uses the eternal past. He uses the imperfect tense, continuous existence in the eternal past. He said, was the Word, was light, was life, but then He became flesh. Back there it all was, but now He became flesh. John gives us understanding of the Word when he says the light shines and the light enlightens and the light dwelt among us and we beheld the light and he explained God. And he shows us the understanding, that which we can comprehend and grasp with our minds. Fifth, John gives us stepping stones to eternal life. Think about this. You have unsaved friends. Look at what he says here in verse 16. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Do your unsaved friends realize that their life came from Jesus Christ? Do your unsaved friends realize that every good thing that's ever happened to them in life came from Jesus Christ? Do your unsaved friends realize that every time they give thanks, if they give thanks, and so often unsaved people say, oh, I'm so thankful for this, and doesn't it just stop them flat when you say, who are you thankful to? I'm so thankful our little child didn't die when they fell into the stream. I'm so thankful that our son was just in a car wreck yesterday. Oh, I'm so thankful that they didn't die in a car wreck. Who are you thankful to? Who do you give thanks to? Of His fullness we all receive day by day, day by day. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He gives bread and food and joy and life to the just and the unjust. Paul says in the book of Acts, as he witnesses to heathen people, God has not left Himself without witness. He has given us our harvest in His season. He has provided our tables with food. He has gladdened our hearts with all these good things. We have received these things from Jesus Christ. Now, would you like to know the One that's been doing good things for you? Wouldn't you like to know Him? I have a guy that I'm constantly witnessing to. I'll meet him on Monday. His name's Bob. I'd appreciate you praying for Bob. But he always says, God, as however you may conceive Him. Well, you know what? Before I met any of you, if I heard your name, I could conceive you any way I wanted to. But that's not you. Until I meet you. And I know you. John's given us stepping stones when he says we have received His grace. But the question is, how many will receive Him? Every human being has received His grace. How many will receive Him? Because as many as receive Him, to them He gives the power to become the children of God. And the last thing I want to point out to you is that John gives to you and I the opportunity for a new beginning. How would you like to have a fresh start in life? not just the turning over of a leaf to find that it's the same on both sides, not just a New Year's resolution, not just a trying to start and then failing. How would you like to have a new start in life? No matter how good your life's been, you can use a new start today. No matter how troubled your life's been, you can have a new start today. No matter how far off track you've wandered, you can have a new start today. John gives us that opportunity. Because he tells us in verse 17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You know, no matter where you are, no matter what your life's been, there's always the old days and there's always the new dawn. There's always where you've been and there's always where you're going. There's always what has happened and what can happen. And at the meeting point of those things, it's the moment of decision. It's the point where you and I have to choose what we're going to do with the opportunities that God provides for each and every one of us. I hope that you will really not only just hear and listen to what John has to say, but I hope that you'll be reading through this book as we go through it, and I pray that you'll just be saturating your souls, going through it over and over and over. Take a chapter a day or whatever you can, saturate your souls with the Gospel of John. You will walk away from this study rich. This is a magnificent witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word who is God, to the true light that enlightens you, to the light from whom you've received all things. Everything that you enjoy in this life, everything you're thankful for in this life has come from His hand. Wouldn't you want to know somebody like that? And you say, yes, I know Him, I've trusted Him. Wouldn't you like to know Him better? Wouldn't you really like to use your life to know the source of life? Wouldn't you really like to share the life He gave with the one who gave it? That's what the Gospel of John's all about, and that's what we're going to study. I'm going to close in prayer, and something I'd like to do at this point, I'm just going to end the message. I'm going to cut off the tape, and I'm just going to ask you, are there needs in your life that you'd like to pray about? Are there people that you know who are hurting? I want to just use this time as just a very brief time to bring things before the Father. So we're going to shut the tape down.